pray. The ordinance of covenanting, this is week 20. We'll be talking about covenanting adapted to the moral constitution of man. This will be part one of that. Fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to talk about, in this week and next, we're going to talk about what covenanting is and how and why it is adapted to the moral constitution of man, and what that means. Man has been created in a certain fashion. He's been created in a way that is supposed to secure the glory of God in a particular manner, the declarative glory of God in a particular manner. And covenanting is peculiarly adapted to the moral constitution, first to the creature, then we're going to look at that briefly, because there are similarities between men and angels. And so there's something about being a creature that makes one susceptible to such an ordinance as covenanting. But then we're going to look at it in terms of how this moral constitution and covenanting, how these things worked in a state of innocence. In other words, we're going to be examining it in terms of the covenant of works, or how the covenant of works would be very much amenable to the state of man and the state of innocence. And the thing that we need to be careful as we're going through, careful to recall, I think, is that when we talk about man in a state of innocence, when we talk about the way in which God has created him, we don't have a lot of what I would call primary source material. In other words, we don't have a lot of accounts of what man was like before he fell. So when we talk about this, and I just want to give you a heads up on how we're going to approach this, what we have to do is we have to look at the certain assumptions about a renewed nature in man and its relation to the law and its relation to covenanting. We have to, in essence, project from that image that we know of the new nature to the perfection of that image. And we're going to make certain assumptions in a backward looking fashion, understanding all along that in a state of innocence, man is mutable and capable of falling into sin. But if you are wondering how, or if you just glance ahead and see that I've supplied a number of verses about man in a state of innocence, we're really going to be inferring things from information we have about man in a state of grace, or perhaps even in a state of glory, and how that would have worked prior to the fall. So I think we can make certain assumptions based upon what we know is the case with someone who has been renewed, as well as the case of man in a state of glory. So in both cases, we can see that there is something here that we need to take hold of. And so again, if you're looking at that and you're saying, well, how in the world could we know this much? The Bible doesn't spend very much time at all talking about what man was like before the fall. No, but it talks about man in a state of glory. It talks about man in a state of grace. And there are things that we can infer from that. Okay, so that's the short answer. And hopefully you'll understand a little bit more as we go through how and why we can make some of the statements we're going to make. So, the first question, why is covenanting adapted to the moral constitution of the creature? And the answer is the law of God originates in his nature, that is in God's nature, in James 4:12.
James 4, verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
And we know the attributes of his creatures are due to his sovereignty. So 1 Corinthians 4:7.
1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?
So let's think about this for a moment. When we say the law of God originates in his nature, there are a couple of things, and we're going to, you know, it's going to be alluded to as we proceed here. There is a sense in which we understand that law isn't really law until it has been voiced or promulgated. So that when we say the law of God originates in his nature, what we're talking about particularly, I think, here is this idea that God is holy. And we're going to come back to this. The fact is that holiness or otherness is going to be the underlying principle of all of the determinations of the law. And so we need to make sure that we understand that while the law of God originates in his nature, there is in promulgating it to man, there is nothing that is necessary between the creator side toward the creature. So there's no necessity of promulgation, but there is also this aspect, if we can consider abstractly. All right, the holiness of God. God creates creatures. And depending on the kind of creature, created being, this holiness is going to have a different relation to different kinds of being. All right? Just in terms of what it entails on the creature. So that's why we say the attributes of the creature are due to his sovereignty. God, by creating creatures this way rather than that way, makes them, in fact, subject to this kind of relation to holiness rather than another. We don't have two different relations, but each creation is going to have a peculiarity. Right? So men and angels are going to have, and they must bear, relation to this nature of God. But they're going to bear it in a different way because angels are incorporeal beings and men are corporeal beings. So the former is, accordingly, that is the law of God, to be viewed as necessarily obligatory on the moral subjects of his government. Right? There is a necessity that falls on the creature. by reason of the creation. Right? The creature is created in a dependent state. The latter, the attributes of the creatures, which are all consistent with the holiness of divine nature, are to be considered as called into exercise according to his appointment. So look at Isaiah 33:22.
For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us.
Yeah, the Lord has called into exercise certain types of responses, creaturely responses, depending on the kind of creature he is in fact creating. And these responses are all going to be responses to his holiness. And that's going to entail for the benefit of the creature, if the creature is really going to understand that, not that God must do this, but God graciously then will promulgate the law and tell the creature what it is that needs to be done. Hence also then the law of God is independent of his creatures, though made known on their account. So look at Psalm 147:19.
Psalm 147:19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel.
Yeah, he just as he made known, and here's an example where we're using some inference. But the fact that God makes known his law in a very particular way after man's fall toward his elect people, we can infer from that all law is promulgated, all law is made known, though it's independent of the creature, it's made known on their account. But God isn't promulgating the law because he needs to know what it is. Right? He understands his own holiness. But the creature doesn't really understand that relation between creator and creature, particularly as informed by this idea of holiness. Because the fact is that God's holiness is something which is very much far removed from anything that we could conceive. Right? God is not thinking like we think, even, and I say this even prior to the fall. The fall is going to add a second layer of problems from the creature's point of view. Right? But just in terms of the creature and creator, and the Westminster Confession talks about this. The distance between the creature and the creator is infinite, and as such, it can only be bridged by covenant, and we know it's only going to be bridged if the creator reaches from that side of the equation. We can't, and you may have heard of when I was in school years ago, in high school, I think there was they had us reading a lot of but one of them was called "Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God," and that story, or I don't remember if it was an essay or story, but that phrase is what comes to mind. From the creational point of view, we're not in a position to bridge that infinite gap, right, that there is between the creator and the creature. So the law of God is independent but made known on account of the creature. It's independent of the creature but made known on his account. But the operation of their attributes behooved to be regulated according to that law.
Deuteronomy 33:2.
And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them.
And again, projecting back, the idea is this, that the attributes of the creature, whether we're talking about angels or men, they are required by necessity, which is why when angels and men fall, they come under judgment, right? Because they're required to be regulated according to that law. You don't have the right to determine your own sense of what's right and wrong. You don't have a right to set your own vision of what it is to glorify God, for example. You know, a lot of times people will say to you, they'll admit that they've broken, you know, this commandment or that commandment, all the commandments, if you go up and down, probably, but they don't realize that, you know, you get to the end and you ask them if they think that they're going to come into judgment for it, and a lot of people will say no, they still think they're good people. Right? They really think that that God is going to overlook all of these breaches in the commandments and so on. And what you're really dealing with is a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The fact is, the people who say that are demonstrating that they have a different concept of God than the concept of God which God has revealed to us. If they're trying to tell God how God must be, rather than allowing God to say, this is how you must be. It's a complete inversion. Right? Which is why it's particularly wicked. But people don't see that. Right? But that's an issue of sin, and we're not dealing with that yet. But I just want you to understand what we're saying is that this law is really for the benefit of mankind. It's not for God. You know, so people say, well, God does this and God does that. You know, God does these things and all these people die. Right? The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. Right? God is the creator. He can do what he wants with the creation. It may be killing us, but it's not murder. Murder is the unjust taking of life. And God can make alive or kill as he sees fit because it's always just. Right? That's part of understanding that there is this principle of holiness unto which we are to be conformed. God doesn't need to be conformed to our conception. We need to be conformed to the reality that is God. So, the principles of eternal holiness embodied in the law necessarily existed because of the eternity and infinite glory of God. Look at Psalm 99:9.
Psalm 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy.
Yeah, the Lord our God is holy. Right, but these principles of eternal holiness would not have been made the basis of a law had not the creatures been formed. All right? Look at Leviticus 19:2.
Leviticus 19:2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Yeah, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. In other words, God is holy from eternity. Right? The infinite glory of God is holiness. But it would not. This would not have been the basis of law. Of a law, if man had not been made, if the angels had not been made. There wouldn't have been any promulgation of that. The promulgation of this principle of holiness that is law is the result of the creation. And the kind of creation, I want to reiterate this, the kind of creation determines the precise promulgation of that law. Right? Which is why the law, although there's law at the basis of man's constitution, moral constitution, before the fall and after the fall, there are going to be more laws in some respects after the fall than before the fall. But because man's condition has changed. And now you have different kinds of laws that are going to come into effect, some of which are of a restorative nature. So the constitution of the creatures, who should be called to give obedience, was wholly due to the will of God. But it was also in perfect harmony with the spirit of his commands. We'll look at Ephesians 2:10.
Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Yeah, this, I mean, again, we're inferring something here, but I want you to think about, we're God's workmanship, and we're created unto good works. Now, that proposition changes a little bit when sin enters the picture. Now, we're created unto good works in Christ. That has a little bit of a change to it, but if we extrapolate our principle for a state of innocence, from the beginning, we can infer that man is created, if he's created again in the image of God in Christ, to good works. He was certainly created unto good works from the beginning. So that the obedience, which is wholly due to the will of God, that man owed, was actually a situation that existed with what we would call perfect harmony with the spirit of the commands. Right? There's nothing, in other words, when when Adam is hearing the commands, or when the angels before the fall, when they're hearing, you know, the angels that didn't fall, when they hear the commands, they don't hear them thundering forth with all the threatening and the condemnation and so on. Because they're actually created, constituted in such a way that they're already amenable to keeping those commands. They want to do it. Right? This is not just an obligation that presses them, but this is something which they actually wish to do as well. So God has created men, or all moral creatures, really, because we're really still talking about moral creatures generally here. So moral creatures then, moral creatures having been formed, the law of God speaks one language to all of them, and they possess the different characteristic attributes alike recognize its appeals. We want to look at all of Psalm 148, because this Psalm 48 really, I think, demonstrates this principle underlying this statement.
Psalm 148, Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord.
So Psalm 148, I think, is interesting because it's showing us that the, and I know it's, again, dealing with men in a fallen state and even addressing angels in the aftermath of the apostasy of some of the angels. But the fact is that the purpose of the law addressing is that the creature would respond with praise. And so this is the law is in fact informing the creature on the proper response. It really is telling the creature the proper basis for praising God. What does the creature need to be in order to respond to this God who is holy? We be a holy, for I am holy. Well, how are we to be holy? We don't know how to be holy. God tells us in his law. So angels have a constitution which distinguishes them from men, yet with him they apprehend the authority of the one moral law. Psalm 8, 4 and 5.
Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor.
Yeah, angels and men are not constituted the same, but both are constituted in such a way that they can together apprehend the authority of the moral law, right? They can apprehend that which is pertinent to them in their peculiar estate, right? So there is a moral law that's being promulgated. Is it exactly the same with respect to the angels as with respect to men? Well, you know, the principles that are, that we, because we really have to think about the moral law in terms of the Ten Commandments. And some of these obviously don't seem to us to apply directly to angels. And yet, there is something analogous that must apply to angels as well as men. Because they're not, you know, angels may not steal, for example, from men. They have no use for gold or silver. But what they do is they steal, you know, the fallen angels have tried to steal the declarative glory of God. Okay, so there are things that they do that transgress the principles that are involved. And men and angels both therefore recognize that there's an authority in this moral law. Over a range, therefore, of infinite extent, the principles of eternal rectitude are maintained in this relation. Psalm 19, verse 7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Yeah, just take that idea. The law of the Lord is perfect. In other words, it's complete. There's nothing that's really left out. You understand it, and you grasp its authority and intent in its various applications. Then you're not going to miss the point. And here's one thing, you know, when you think about the angels are are they're intelligent spirit beings. Like they're intelligences, spiritual intelligences. And as intelligences, they are able, very much able, to discern the full spectrum of what is what the, this moral law entails. So man, in innocence, recognized these principles as well. Genesis 2:15.
Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it.
Yeah, in here, I want you to think about the proposition, what we're talking about. We talk about the moral constitution of the man. God creates a man and places him in an environment immediately, and with the expectation that he's going to behave in a certain fashion, right? That tells us that the man has a concreated constitution that is very much in keeping with the expectation. God doesn't create something other than a man to put in this garden. He creates a man to put in this garden. So there's something peculiar about the man, the constitution of the man, in his entirety. And that's something which we're, you know, you're not going you can't understand that in abstraction. Right? The man is not created with an abstract purpose, but with a specific purpose of being put in the garden. So man redeemed cleaves to them according to his attainments and grace. John 15:10.
John 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Yeah, the fact is that the principles of eternal rectitude, that rightness, is something which, you know, we see man when he's redeemed. What does he do? He's striving to achieve them again. Right? Something very different. Angels possess the nature different from that of man, acknowledge their obligation upon them. Look at Acts 7:53.
Acts 7:53. Whoever received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
Yeah, so the angels are so much involved in this recognition of the authority of the moral law that they're actually there involved in the promulgation of it to man. So they're not outside of the loop, if you will. They're intimately involved. God himself, distant from his highest moral offspring by a difference that's infinite, exhibits them as a manifestation of his holiness and the principles according to which he acts towards his creatures.
Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Yeah, so God who has this infinite distance between his highest moral offspring and himself, exhibits these principles of eternal rectitude, which are manifestations of his holiness, in such a way that they actually they're actually manifested in the manner in which he acts towards his creatures. That God is going to act toward his creatures as he really reflecting what he is requiring of them. Right? God isn't going to create, in other words, a false expectation. He's created man in a certain fashion, or he's created the angels in that fashion, in this sense as well. All right, and he's created these moral, intelligent moral creatures in such a manner as then requires them to respond in a particular manner. That manner, in fact, is not left implicit, but he explicitly tells them, "You every knee must bow, every tongue must confess or swear." Much, therefore, in common belongs to the constitution of the moral natures of angels and men, necessarily proceeds from and accords with the nature of God. I'll look at Revelation 4, 8 to 11.
Revelation 4, 8 to 11. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created."
So the commonality between the constitutions of moral natures of angels and men requires that they respond to God not simply in not simply in a constrained manner, but it needs to be in a moral manner. And we're going to see in a moment, a moral manner is not just doing duty, right? Doing something, doing what's right because it's right is doing your duty, but there's an element of morality that goes beyond that, because doing your duty before God means doing this to the glory of God, and doing it to the glory of God means acquiescing, that is, voluntarily submitting to this requirement. And so in Revelation, what do we see? We see the angels and men falling down before God and worshiping and casting their crowns and so on. His law, we've seen, then inculcates the duty of covenanting. Look at Romans 14:11.
For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God."
And from what's been said, we would therefore conclude the constitution of man was fitted to that exercise of covenanting, Deuteronomy 6:13.
"Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name."
Okay, so just at a very basic level, understand then that God has created moral beings, angels and men, with a capacity to receive a law and keep a law, and to do so not only robotically, not only by constraint, but to do so willingly. The ability to respond to the Creator in an appropriate manner willingly is part of the constitution of the man, okay, as well as angels. But we're gonna turn to man now directly and address some of this idea now with respect to man in innocence. So question two, how is covenanting adapted to the moral constitution of man in innocence? So there are a couple of things that we're going to look at here. First, the scripture account of that constitution appears in the manner in which he's represented in his creation. And we see this if we look at Genesis 1:27 and Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
Okay, so when we from here on out begin to infer certain things about what man must have been like prior to the fall, we are inferring, based upon some things which are actually explicitly taught in the Bible. That is, man is created in the image of God, which tells us that there really is no moral incongruity in his original creation. There's no reason to think that man is that man is brought into this world and is immediately in striking an adversarial position. When we're told in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, we are told, the Hebrew word used there is an interesting word. The idea is that he is made according to a pattern of integrity. So saying he's made upright is saying that, in essence, saying he's originally made conformed to the morality of the Ten Commandments. And furthermore, that there's nothing in his original constitution that is in any way deviating from that, the uprightness or the rectitude that is displayed in the law of God. Right? So he has the integrity that is, in fact, reflective of that law of God. Now, these declarations of Scripture imply that man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And accordingly, in conformity with the will of God, as to his intellect, his affections, his conscience, and will. In Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24.
Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
So, the recreation, we take from what Paul says is part of the recreation of man being renewed in the image of Christ. And that sort of language, and we understand that the image of God has has the contains the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness. And that there is a conformity of intellect, affection, conscience, and will. When brought into existence, then, his intellectual and moral powers were full grown, and his knowledge was suited to the state of a creature fitted to hold communion with God. So we can
Genesis 5:1. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The day God created man in the likeness of God, making him.
Yeah. God made man in his image. Right? In other words, there is a complete fittedness to hold communion with God. Because his intellectual and moral powers are fully grown. This idea, you know, that Adam and Eve were like children is really, you'll hear people on occasion allude to this notion. I don't know how widespread it is, but I've heard people make that kind of assertion. They must have been childlike or what have you. And that could, nothing could be further from the truth. They were not childlike. They were childlike in their ignorance of what was evil. But in terms of what was knowable, good, fitted to this idea of rectitude, original rectitude, they're in a state of full intellectual and moral flourishing. See, they're not waiting for something else to come along and kind of help that along. So his intellect was fitted completely to survey, according to its capacity, the whole scene of natural and moral existence presented before it, from the lowest stage of dependent being to what it was competent to him to know of God. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Yeah, so the idea that God has revealed certain things and for our benefit is certainly the case. And that's the case with man in this original state of innocence. Man has a complete complete intellectual and moral power to perceive and to undertake to do everything necessary for him to do to worship God in the state of innocence. This is not to say that man knew everything possible. All right, it's not to say that they were in fact open to every kind of way of thinking or every avenue of investigation. But everything that was necessary, good, and useful, that was all open before them. Remember, just as an aside, remember when the account in Genesis is God brings these various animals to Adam and he calls them what they are. And he names them, but the Hebrew gives the sense that he's actually naming them what they really are. In other words, he understands the essence of the being of this lower creation. And he understands to such a degree that he can give each creature its proper name. So that idea, take that idea now and apply that idea that or that kind of knowledge to the moral law. He has the same kind of relation to that knowledge. He's not lacking in any of this. He's not, you know, this idea that he's going to learn something when Satan comes. Yeah, he is going to learn something, but it's something he should never have learned. Right? There are things that we can learn that we should never learn. Because it really, learning to do evil is like unlearning. It's like unwinding your mind. Right? It destroys your intellectual integrity. You know, immorality destroys intellectual integrity. Don't let anyone ever tell you differently. All right, in the state of innocence, again, his affections, in a flame, a life pure and ardent, glowed at the prospect of moral excellence, which appeared in the works of God and, above all, in himself. That is, in God himself. Zechariah 9:17 and Philippians 4:8.
Zechariah 9:17. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young man fruitful, and new wine the mate.
Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things.
Yeah, so, I want you to now consider his affections. Right? Because this is where people are really led astray now, since the fall. But in a state of innocence, the affections of man are set in such a manner that they are, again, perfectly conformed to this idea of moral law. And what we see is this, and Paul, this is why Paul, I think, is in Philippians, is enjoining us to think on what things are pure and good and so on. In Zechariah, there is talk about the beauty of the Lord. And I think that the place of the arts, the place of painting and music and so on, which is very much tied to the aesthetic of and the question of what is beauty? What is beauty? What is beautiful? We can begin to see an answer here if we consider the affections of the first man in a state of innocence. Right? He conceives of beauty in terms of God, in terms of holiness. And so the point is that, you know, art and painting and things like that, the arts are about training the affections or untethering the affections. And they're going to, in a fallen state, they're going to be very much subject to misuse and perversion because the affections of men are so out of line with this idea of holiness. Right? But in a state of innocence, you don't have that kind of disconnect. You know, Adam can see things and he sees what really is beautiful in them and he sees them for what they are. And his affections are all on board with that, right? They're not out of line. There's not nothing inordinate. You know, he doesn't, for example, value something in the creation more than its actual value, which is usually what happens when people start to fall into idolatry. He doesn't, and it's an issue of your affections. Your affections get ahead of you. His conscience, tender as the perfection of a delicate spiritual organization, worthy the creative energy of a being of spotless infinite holiness, was in perfect sympathy with the awards of that perfection of judgment which from eternity to eternity is unchanged. Revelation 16:7.
Revelation 16:7. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments."
Yeah, true and righteous are thy judgments. His conscience is what? It's affirming the truth. So his affections are toward that. It finds that there's a beauty in moral excellence. His conscience is testifying everything about the keeping of the moral law is right and true. And his will, the mighty gift, the emblem of the volition of the giver, approved what he decreed. Look at Psalm 107:31.
Psalm 107:31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men.
Yeah, oh, that men would praise his goodness. The fact is that the will of man in innocence is very clearly set on approving or lending its support to what God has decreed. Right? So the will of man is as it should be, subordinate to and marching with that moral excellence which God has in fact decreed. So, with such capacities, accompanied with corresponding knowledge of the external world and the internal man, and with a perfect acquaintance with the nature and demands of God's law, the favored creature, man, could not but acquiesce in it. Genesis 2:8.
And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay, he put the man whom he had formed. Puts him there. Right? Why? There's nothing that the man could do in that state but simply acquiesce in what God is doing. Right? Everything at this point is really an expression of infinite perfection. So to the claims of its glorious author, God, put forth by it, he was led by the most sure and yet most gentle and delightful constraints to give his acquiescence.
Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it.
So God puts him there. What does he do? He's put there, and the assumption is he's going to do what he was supposed to do. Why? Because everything about the man is fitted for this place in the creation. And there's nothing in the constitution of the man that is inclined in any way to in any fashion, really, to draw back from that. There's nothing wrong with the man. What it demanded is duty to God and duty to man. As if bound yet free, he joyously proffered and endeavored to give. Psalm 128:2.
Psalm 128:2. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee.
Yeah, The man is in, he's in his perfect environment. You know, you want to talk about environmental cause for crime or sin or anything else. Adam has nothing to which he could point and say, you know, that over there is why I fell. There's nothing internally or externally. There's nothing wrong with this picture. And no matter how we slice the constitution of this first man in innocence, intellectually, his affections, his conscience, his will, all conform to this moral law promulgated by the Creator. And he doesn't just receive it as this imposition of duty. Because of the way he's constituted, it's what he wants to do. Right? What it forbade, he in the same spirit desired not to attain, but resolved to reject it. Just for point of comparison, look at Proverbs 4, 10 to 15.
Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 15. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away.
So what we're saying is that Adam, in a state of innocence, Adam is in no way inclined to anything but what is morally upright. There's just nothing wrong here. That law required its first command, the avouchment of God as God in covenant, as we see in Exodus 20, verse 3.
Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
In its second command, it demanded the same, in anticipation of whatever evil, such as the inroads of Satan, might tempt to lead from him, to lead from him. Excuse me, Exodus 20, verse 4.
Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
Right. In its third command, it claimed the fulfillment of the duty of solemn appeal to the I Am by oath. In Exodus 20, verse 7.
Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
And its ninth commandment required the speaking of truth to man, consequently the public avouchment of God as a God in covenant before others, because that's how you avouch, right, by oath. Exodus 20, verse 16.
Exodus 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
And in entering into covenant with him, the favored creature, man, to all these and other statutes of that law, from his holy nature, gave his adherence. Isaiah 56:4.
Isaiah 56:4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant.
So again, we're using the Ten Commandments, and we're using some things that are said later in under the restorative law that we find, or the restorative commands that we find under the covenant of grace. But the moral law, the first commandment, is still going to be the same for Adam, not to have any other gods before him. But again, is it being perceived by him in that way? Probably not. Right? Adam may well have heard these commands in a positive form rather than the negative, because of where he stood vis-a-vis God. Yet the substance of the commandment, the moral substance, is going to be the same. In other words, there's no reason to tell Adam not to have any other gods before him, because it would never have entered the mind of Adam to have another god beside the true God. Right? It would never occur to him not to make a graven image, that he would not should not make a graven image. The need to tell him not to make a graven image would not be a point to him. He would never think, let me make a graven image to depict this God and by means of which I can worship this God. None of that would be to the point. All right? So Adam, nonetheless, the ten moral principles of the Ten Commandments are still going to be part of his constitution. Just, as I say, probably in a much more positive light than we are going to hear them as sinners. Right? Because for him, the first commandment is really just an affirming that the true God is the true God. You know, that he's going to worship the true God, the second commandment, that he's going to worship the true God in the way that he is to be worshipped and so on. The point is, though, that these commandments, these moral principles, immediately bring into view this idea of covenanting. Covenanting is intimately bound up in what it is that men are being commanded, or that Adam, mankind in the state of innocence, is being commanded to do. In his nature, again, remember, we're talking about in a state of innocence. In his nature as a living personification of finite excellence, designed to transact with God, and rendered fit to adhere to his engagements, and true to the constitutional character of his existence, in the presence of his glorious Lord, he stood a being in covenant with him. So, the promulgation, we're going to get into this a little bit more in a minute, but the promulgation of the law and the necessary proper response to all of that, given the constitution of Adam in a state of innocence, we should understand that what his normal spiritual proper response, the way of communion with God, is he's going to take hold of that law as a covenant. Okay? And this is irrespective, by the way, of whether or not he's going to be the head, the covenant head of mankind. This is just, we're saying this would be the normal response of someone in the state of innocence when you're not estranged from God and so on. And then we can see this then if we look at Hosea 6:7.
Hosea 6:7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant, there have they dealt treacherously against me.
Yeah, they like men, or like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Whether or not that's referring to, as I think the Dutch in their official Reformation Bible, they translated Adam, and I think a lot of their theologians see that as a verse defending the covenant of works. Whether or not it's defending the covenant of works or not directly, it certainly is indirectly. It's defending the point here, which is this, that Adam was in covenant with God. Had there even not been a representative phase of character provided for Adam, he therefore necessarily from his very constitution been in covenant with God. Again, look at Isaiah 45:23.
Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Yeah, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Or confess. Right? The idea is that this idea of covenanting is not just federal, but it's an individual mandate. And it's something which would have been very much understood and utilized by man in a state of innocence. So even apart from his federal character, we need to understand Adam would have been in covenant with God. The law was made known to him by the great creator and ruler. Look at Romans 2:15.
Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Yeah, so we see that there's a law made known, and we can only, you know, again, infer the clearness of this revelation. But that law being made known, there would be a reciprocal willingness to accept it of it as a guide to duty manifested by receiving it that was given to him. Deuteronomy 31:26.
Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee.
Yeah, so when the law is given, made known, promulgated, the proper response of the creature to whom the law has been given is to accept it. And the way you willingly accept something is that you covenant. Right, to the formation of a covenant, though any other condition that God should propose might be added, nothing more was necessary. Look at Exodus 34:28.
Exodus 34:28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, so what we mean by this, what I mean is God, we know that in the covenant of works, God adds don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? But the fact is that what we're saying is that the only thing necessary, really, for the formation of a covenant was that God should promulgate his law. Because the only proper response to the promulgation of the law of God is to say, yes, we receive this and we'll do it. To enter into it, to undertake the obedience in a way of covenant. covenant due to this is embodied in that which, as we should presently see, was at his creation in sovereignty made with him. Get Hosea 8:1.
Hosea 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law.
Yeah, again, so the transgressing the covenant, trespassing the law, the fact is, we're saying that there was a covenant due the moment the law is promulgated to the creature. And that the law is promulgated to the creature in his original constitution. And that man, in a state of innocence, is wholly constituted to respond to this promulgation in a way of covenanting, because he has been prepared intellectually in his affections, his conscience, and will. There's nothing lacking in the man to have the, not just the proper, but even the perfect response that would be as, that would make him in that nature, as I said earlier, a living personification of finite excellence. Right? In other words, a living personification of finite excellence would, at the promulgation of the law, immediately respond in faith. Take hold of that and pledge that obedience that is required. Right? Not ever asking, do I have the ability to do it or not? But really, relying on God alone, knowing that what God has promulgated is right, and totally relying on God to give you the ability if in any way you were lacking. But Adam, of course, has no reason to think there's anything lacking. But I'm saying even if he did, even if he was unsure, he had no reason to doubt that God would make up the difference. Right. Now, secondly, then, this appears to the fact that the law of God to man in innocence was given in a covenant form. So, the law demands a responsive covenant, but it turns out that the law itself is given in covenant form. We can begin to get infer this by looking at Ezekiel 11:19. Jeremiah 31:33, and comparing Jeremiah 24:7.
Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh.
Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Jeremiah 24, verse 7, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart.
Okay, so let me connect a couple of dots here as to what I intend by this. When God says he's going to regenerate men, he's going to give them the gospel, bring them into a covenant of grace. The law, giving them a heart of flesh, it consists, and think about this, it's writing the law in their heart, and it is also said to be making with them a covenant. If that's what it is in the covenant of grace, What we're saying is that in a covenant of works, it was essentially the same kind of thing. When God made man in his original integrity, that original constitution, he didn't have to take away a heart of stone, but he did give him a heart of flesh and wrote in that heart this moral law, and that was a covenant. Right? We're arguing because of the comparisons, by the way, between Adam and Christ and between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I think this is a parody of reasoning, argument. But I think that it helps us understand more what we're talking about. That there are a couple of things going on here. You know, there is, on the one hand, there, as we saw with the promulgation of the law, there is this idea that man should respond in a way of covenanting, which he would have understood. But now we're saying there was actually more, because that promulgation of the law was actually the extension of covenant to man. Right, so we shouldn't just see the promulgation of the law as a promulgation of law, but as a promulgation of covenant as well. So, in other words, from the very origin of his existence, Adam was placed under the law to God, both as an individual and as the representative head of the human family. In Genesis 3:17-19.
Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Yeah, so under both aspects of his condition, individually and corporately, he was accordingly amenable to that law. Genesis 2:17.
Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Nay, more to that law in a covenant form. 1 Corinthians 15:22.
1 Corinthians 15:22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
So, Adam is under that law individually and corporately. Right? He comes under that obligation not only as an individual, but as a federal head. And in fact, as we're going to see, it's important that we understand that he's under that obligation as an individual first. Right? To him as an individual was promulgated, not merely as a law, but as a covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13.
Deuteronomy 4:13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone.
Yeah, see, well, the law is actually a covenant, right? The 10 words of the covenant, so on. It couldn't have been proclaimed to him as a federal head of others had it not conferred obligation upon him as a moral agent responsible for his own actions. I want you to think about that. Galatians 4:4.
Galatians 4:4. For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
Christ is made under the law. Why? Because he's going to be the federal head of his people. And in order for him to be the federal head of his people, he first must be responsible as an individual for upholding and keeping that moral law, that moral excellence. Right, now, we're not going to get into the question here, but this does get to the question of Christ active obedience and the necessity of his active obedience. Okay, and in Reformed theology, the general consensus is his active obedience is extremely important when it comes to our redemption. And I would argue that here you see another reason why that is the case. All right, he needs, just like Adam had to be, Adam had to uphold the covenant personally, individually. You know, it wouldn't have been okay for Adam to, say, break some other laws, but, you know, just... He would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he's going to bless through all the all the Ten Commandments. Right, that wouldn't have worked. There's more involved. Right, the covenant head has to be himself responsive and responsible for upholding that moral excellence. And so he first, as an individual, has to receive it. And the way he receives it is simply by virtue of the promulgation of the law. There's a promulgation of the covenant. And the law was given to him in his twofold character was in reality a condition of a covenant.
Deuteronomy 28:1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth.
Yeah, so, again, the covenant has conditions, and we know that because there are blessings and there are cursings. So both the positive precept... And by positive precept, what we mean is thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the statutes of the Decalogue unfolded what was designed as a covenant claim. Deuteronomy 10:2-4.
Deuteronomy 10:2-4. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me.
Right, so the command to obey, applying the command to agree to obey, is an injunction to enter into covenant, and therefore itself the condition of a covenant to be constituted in the acquiescence of the creature addressed. Genesis 2:16-17.
Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
So the giving of any command to man, therefore, in a state of innocence, was a recognition of him as a creature from his constitution designed and in the providence of God to be called to enter into covenant with him. Deuteronomy 27:26.
Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be that he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen.
Yeah, think about, again, the proper response to hearing the law promulgated is what? To confirm all the words of the law to do them. That would have been the proper response. And that was the response that Adam had to give as long as he was in a state of innocence. Because there was no other option that would have appeared to him. He simply would have confirmed the law promulgated. He would have received it as a covenant, confirmed that law, and in doing that, not only showing that the human constitution was such in its original state to receive this law in a covenant way, but that this original constitution was in fact designed to acquiesce in this in a way not only of duty but of voluntary obedience. Right? Not simply as a threatening club hanging over their head, the collected head of mankind. Because again, you have to remember, in a state of innocence, there was no thought of breaking the law. So there was no thought of receiving in yourself the penalty of a broken law.
So the moment that God's commanding obedience, it's just the instantaneous, intuitive, if you will, reaction of not pre-sin-filled man was just, of course.
Yeah.
Right. And in that, confirming that covenant.
Yeah, there's no other response. You know, it's like when you're born, and you know the first thing you do is you open your mouth and you breathe in air. That's from a moral point of view, it would have been the same kind of thing. You're just going to simply confirm all of this, right? There's an instantaneous confirmation. Right. This conclusion is corroborated by the very matter of the moral law itself, since we've seen that several of the precepts of that law require covenanting. The moral law itself requires covenanting. Again, look at Deuteronomy 5:11.
Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Yeah, so these commands couldn't have been obeyed as the dictates of God's law had the duty of covenanting not been performed. That's important to understand. Isaiah 55, verse 3,
incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
The fact is that you're not going to obey the dictates of the law of God in the manner that is required apart from covenanting. Because covenanting in this equation represents the willing obedience to the law. It's not a constrained obedience, right? It's not like doing something under constraint. You know, had the law simply been promulgated, you could look at it as a giant cosmic gun put to your head. Right? Do this or else. But man is, in his original constitution, wouldn't look at it that way, wouldn't receive it that way, wouldn't be move to consider it that way, because he would immediately be moved to say, why, you know, I would love to do this. And it's sort of, you know, take a fish and drop him in a tank of water and he's going to be happy. Right? That's what it was like for the original constitution of man. You're dropping the fish into the water.
So there's just no sinful nature to be constrained or feel constrained.
No, there's just nothing to feel constrained, and there's nothing there that is feeling the duress of, you know, constrained obedience or the threat, the impending threat of, if I don't do this, this will happen. Because you don't want to do that. Why would I want to do something else anyway? That duty could not have been performed otherwise than in the recognition of the commands of the law as the conditions of a covenant. Deuteronomy 29:9.
Deuteronomy 29:9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, to do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do.
So there, the commands of the law are so many conditions of covenant. And yet, again, I would say that in a state of innocence, there's really nothing there. It's not being perceived by the man in the state of innocence as that, right? Which is, and I've talked about this in other connections, it's always struck me as interesting that the fall occurs on a point of what we would call positive law, not on a point of natural law, natural moral law. Right? Adam is not going to break, because there's really nowhere to hang anything. The teasing out of the sin begins with a breach of positive moral law, which is something outside of himself and suspended wholly on the lawgiver. You know, why not eat that tree when I can eat of all the others? It's not something like these other things which have this answerable conformity within himself. So the temptation is actually spectacularly wicked. Anyway, we're warranted to maintain that the covenant of God dispensed to men is in reality a covenant, as appears by comparing the positive precept forbidding the eating of the tree, which uses the same terms in which the covenant of God is enjoined elsewhere. Look at, let's compare Genesis 2, 16 and 17 with Psalm 111:9.
Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die."
Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He had commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name.
He commanded his covenant. He commanded them not to eat. It's the same root word in Hebrew. The word is tziva. It's the word, well, you've probably heard the term bar mitzvah, to become a son of the law, mitzvah. That idea is a command, to be a son of the command. But it's also, you know, if you understand what's going on in the Jewish theology, you're entering into the terms of the covenant at that point when you become bar mitzvah. Moved beyond being a son of the covenant, and you're taking hold of the terms of the covenant. And so there's certainly that idea in both of these passages. A law, when promulgated, cannot but be commanded.
Deuteronomy 6:25, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us.
The covenant, when revealed, as we see here, is commanded. First Chronicles 16:15.
Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations.
Yeah, and let me just say that this idea that a law, when promulgated, cannot but be commanded, is really this idea is something which has been recognized for a long time. Aquinas, for example, talks about this in his Summa, that the law is by its very nature something which is promulgated. It's given voice. And so there is something here when we talk about this, and we talk about I think there are some issues regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, where we can see that this is that there's something covenantal. Right, because the begetting of the eternal Son is speaking of the Word. There's a promulgation, and so there's something covenantal in that. We've talked about some of that before. I don't want to go back to that. But anyway, when we talk about the promulgation of the law, we should take an unwarrantably circumscribed view of the law given to man at the first, that is, in the state of innocence, were we to view it as given as a law but not as a covenant. Again, Hosea 6:7.
Hosea 6:7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me.
And again, they, like men, or like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. The idea there is that, you know, that Hosea is referencing, ultimately he's referencing Adam, and they transgressed the covenant. The fact is that we can't simply see this as a law, but we have to see it as a covenant. That they're not, in the way that this is falling out, they're not really two different things in their connections. So even as the matter of the law revealed at Sinai was an exhibition of the provisions of the covenant of grace, so that of the law given to man in innocence was the condition of the covenant of works. We'll look at Leviticus 18:5.
Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Yeah, so, if a man shall do, he shall live in them. What we're saying is the moment you add this condition, right? In other words, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's a condition. Once that condition comes in, we see very clearly that that is not just a giving of law, but it's a covenant. There's a covenantal aspect. And there are reasons for that, but I think the one of the simplest reasons to understand is this. You know, how could a finite amount of obedience translate into infinite, that is, eternal life? Right. There's no just balance that would indicate that. That's a covenantal calculation. And when we start adding these conditional elements, what we see is, generally speaking, on one side or the other, you know, why would there be blessings for keeping the law of God? Why would God need to add blessings? Right, from where we are. I mean, after all, what does Jesus say? After you've done everything you should, you're still unprofitable servants. So that's a covenant. Well, conversely, what I'm saying is, under the covenant of works, where it would have been, you might say, well, why would you add anything negative, right? Why say something negative? Because everything's just positive. I'm going to be blessed by everything I do. You know, I want to do it, and I'm keeping it, and so on. But that negative conditional is a demonstration that we have covenant going on there as well. Right? It's not merely by the promise, but also by the gift of life, that the positive law was converted into the nature of a covenant. Galatians 3:12.
Galatians 3:12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them.
Yeah, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. What in the world? That's there's something that's going on that's converted this in the nature of covenant. Right? So by that promise, indeed, the covenant of works was distinguished. Romans 10:5.
Romans 10:5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them.
Okay. So it showed that the unspeakably beneficent design of the great creator informed the most powerful motive to obedience, We'll look at Ezekiel 20, verse 11.
Ezekiel 20, verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them.
Right. So, God has showed us these statutes, which if we would do, we would live in them. Right. We ought to give him all glory and praise. He's been very forward in showing us this. There's a powerful motive then to obedience. Because we can see there's a beneficence. Adam was in the enjoyment of good when God revealed to him his law. And God addressed him, not as one who might be doubtful whether or not he should receive good from his hand, but as one in possession of powers and capacities, even then appropriating extensive benefits. Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
Yeah, so Adam is in a position to interact with God in a way that is entirely transparent. He has no reason to doubt. He has no reason to hesitate. Everything about him, in him, through him, is actually turning back and basically saying, hey, this is what I want to do. Every ounce of my being wants to do this, and so on. And all of this is occurring within a context which indicates that there is something beneficent, right? There's nothing, in other words, he has no reason to suspect some maliciousness in the law being promulgated, his reception of it as a covenant of the works for himself and his posterity. Right? He's standing there at the dawn of time. And there's nothing to indicate that there's anything wrong that could go wrong with the program. Right? And there's nothing wrong with the program. Nothing can go wrong on God's side of the equation. And the problem comes in when Adam trusts something other than God. Again, the law of God was given both as a law and as a covenant to Adam as the representative of the human race. Romans 5, verse 12.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Yeah. So, though the giving of the positive precept put him in a covenant state as a federal head, and though by breaking it he fell, and in consequence of his sin, they fell in him, yet it is unwarrantable to maintain that the duty of abstaining from the tree of life was the only condition of the covenant to be observed by him as public covenant head of his descendants. Romans 5:15.
Romans 5:15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many.
Yes, so all we're saying is this. It's true, Adam falls by breach of this commandment about eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit, but don't misunderstand that and think that the covenant stood only in that law or that precept. Right? The covenant of works incorporates the whole of the moral excellence. There's nothing there that is sort of optional to him. Would he not have been depraved as an individual personally guilty, since he who offends in one point of the law is guilty of all, and thus would have been unworthy to represent his posterity? James 2:10.
James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Yeah, so the fact is, guilt in one point of the law implies guilt in all of the law. If Adam had sinned in some other aspect, right, some other breach of the command, that would have made him unworthy to be covenant head. It would have made him, everything would have come crashing down at that point. It doesn't, he wasn't, he was, from all that we know, he possessed his original state in integrity until he ate from the tree. But the fact that that was the command that was breached does not mean that all the other moral excellences that we see embodied in the Ten Commandments were not likewise bound upon him in this covenant. Accordingly, man in his original condition was, from his constitution, engaged in covenant to God by his law. Galatians 3:10.
Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
By a twofold bond, then, the obligation was laid upon it. The first, the authority of God requiring obedience. The second, the authority of God requiring the fulfillment of an engagement made according to his command. Isaiah 27:5.
Isaiah 27:5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me.
Yeah, let him take hold of my strength, that he should make peace with me, and he'll make peace with me. In other words, that infer from this now, in under the covenant of works, what we have been able to gather thus far. There's the authority of God requiring obedience. There's also the authority of God requiring that he fulfill the engagement of that covenant according to God's command. That is to take hold of him by covenant, right? You're going to fulfill the covenant by taking hold of the covenant. So it's a double authority of God issue that's in view. Seeing that he determined to create moral subjects on earth, his arrangements provided that he should make them disposed to acquiesce in that law. Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth.
Hence, so long as man continued to possess the moral standing in which he was placed at first, he must have had an impression that by the constitution which had been given him, God was engaged to bestow good upon him, which he was brought under obligation by covenanting to accept. Isaiah 56:6.
Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant.
So the idea here is this, that God created, determined to create moral subjects. He doesn't simply want little moral robots. He wants people to do what's right for the right reason to the glory of God. Right? To want to do the right thing. And in the garden, with the fall into sin, this was going to be accomplished by God bestowing good upon Adam and his posterity, and bringing him under an obligation to accept this by way of covenant. Right? All of this presumes what we talked about earlier, that man, in his original constitution, is constituted not only to obey God, but to obey God in a way willingly and freely. That the promulgation of the law, which is also a promulgation of covenant, is in fact best responded to, most properly responded to, when man takes hold of that by covenant. In other words, when you voluntarily, covenant is being imposed, but you're also taking hold of that covenant. You want to take hold of that covenant. And we see that, you know, we infer that because what does it say of Christ when he comes? He's going to make his people willing in the day of his power. He's going to make unwilling people willing. Well, that means that, you know, before fall into sin, men were willing to take hold of this covenant. All right, so with that discussion under our belt, next time we want to look at this idea of the moral constitution of man with respect to the covenant of grace. In other words, we're going to talk about it now with man in a state of sin. And so we're really, in a sense, going to take a lot of what we've just talked about and snap the bag inside out and look at it from the perspective of the fall and see what is happening in redemption. Right? So that'll be next time.